in the scripture reading from two different passages, as is our custom here. The first one is Psalms 133. So if you would turn there, please. And if you would keep your finger then in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, which is the second passage we'll be reading from. You'll note in the introduction to the psalm, Psalm 133, it says, in my Bible it says, blessed unity of the people of God. I'm not sure whether that's in the original manuscripts or not, but I'm pretty sure that the next line, a song of ascents of David, is in the original manuscripts. If I understand it correctly, a song of ascents means to go up. And if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, Jerusalem sits on what they call the top of a spiny ridge, goes north and south, kind of parallel to the Jordan River over a few miles. And so you're almost always going up when you go to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is just slightly higher, but most of the places are either, if they're on the spiny ridge, they're maybe as close to as high. But most of the places are a lot lower. So you're ascending to Jerusalem. Often the Bible says, let's go up to Jerusalem, and it doesn't mean north, it means up in altitude. So this is a song of ascents, and my notes in my Bible say that it's probably a song that was sung as they ascended to Jerusalem the three or so times that everyone gathered to Jerusalem for the feasts. So let's read this. You'll notice that the theme here, and also as we turn to Ephesians, is unity. And of course, it's not unity for unity's sake, coming to the lowest common denominator, but it's unity around the Word of God, around the Spirit of God. So let's keep that in mind as we read Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. And then if you would turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Join with me, if you would, in prayer before we listen to God's word preached. Our precious Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we're reminded of what Joss just prayed a few minutes ago, of our need to have a clear conscience before you, of to deal with sin, Lord, and I thank you for that reminder, and I pray that we would have or will deal with it if there's sin in our lives that we're aware of that we've been harboring. And Lord, as we prepare to worship you by listening to your word taught this morning, I pray that you would be merciful to us and grant us repentance and confession and a clear conscience before you, Lord. I pray that you would be merciful to us in the area of fending off Satan's attacks. Lord, we know that in the parable of the soils, that Satan is capable and very interested in snatching away the seed of your word that is to be sown. Lord, as we hear your word taught this morning, I pray that you would be merciful to us and allow us to be able to concentrate on your word taught and not have it snatched away by Satan. Father, I thank you that the Lord's Prayer tells us that you do not lead us into temptation. It asks us to pray that you not lead us into temptation, and we know that you don't do that from elsewhere in Scripture. And it also says, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that this morning, that your word would go forth effectively, that we would not only hear it and not have it snatched away and forget it, but that by your grace, Lord, you would allow us in those areas where we need to apply it, that you would allow us the strength to do that, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, and allow us to do that. Father, we are an unworthy people. We are a people that are prone to wander and to leave the God that we love. Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to us this morning and that you would allow us to walk close to you. Father, we know that your word is not only going to be preached here, but it either has been or will be preached in places that honor your name and your word around the world. And Lord, we think of the Santiago's, our missionaries in China. We think of the Montgomery's, our missionaries in Mexico. And each of those, I'm sure, Lord, there are various works that they are involved in that are lifting up your word this morning, that are praising you, and sometimes behind closed doors. Lord, I pray that you would bless these folk. Pray that you would give them a close walk with you, that your Holy Spirit would be able to accomplish in the lives of the missionaries and as well in the lives of those they minister to in these places. And we thank you for them, Lord, and for all the other ministries around the world, here and far away. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, for you and you alone are worthy of our praise with a clear conscience. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified by what goes on this morning, that you'd give Josh special unction that he might teach in a way that would bring glory to you, and that we might respond in a way that would bring glory to you, because you are worthy of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Keep your Bibles open there to Acts and chapter 2. Message this morning will be from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. There's sort of a Camelot period going on here. That's a fairly common expression that we have. We think of a Camelot period as a time when things are new, when things are fresh, when there's second chances. You know, the original fable of Camelot had to do with King Arthur restoring law and order, and, you know, in the musical, it was might for right, and all these good things. And we think of this Camelot period as this time of refreshment, when the forces of darkness were pushed aside, and the power belonged to the good, King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table, and they would protect the defenseless, they would protect the weak, and they never did wrong. It was a Camelot period. And oftentimes, we look at the early church, the church that was founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his forgiveness of sins available only through faith in him. And then immediately after the Pentecostal sermon that Peter made, we have the church. We spoke about this for the last few weeks, when finally Luke, the historian, tells us that 3,000 souls were added to them. And so we have what we call the primitive church. I want to read these verses because they give us a great characteristic of the early church. We will find that there's four characteristics, and we're going to take them each in turn, though not all today. Well, let me read these verses, beginning at verse 42. Then we'll make a few comments about them. Actually, I'll start in verse 40 just to pick up more of the context. Immediately after Peter's sermon, in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved." And here's our Camelot period. Immediately after we have this part of the narrative from Luke, we will see Peter and John going to the temple, and Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ, is going to heal a man who was lame from birth. And soon after, Peter and John are going to be arrested and released. We will get to those things in their turn. But after those chapters, after chapter 3, after chapter 4, which come immediately following the passage we have, corruption enters the church. We're familiar with that story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit and are therefore by the Holy Spirit killed. Where we're at here, verses 42 to 47 of chapter 2, is before all that. It's this Camelot period. Everything is fresh. Everything is new. Everybody is excited about it. And we read in these verses 42 through 47 the characteristics of this early church, this primitive church. They had persistent devotion to four things: to apostolic teaching, to their fellowship, the Lord's table, and to prayer. Now, we often idealize this earliest assembly. very good friend of mine. He's also a pastor. He was the man who discipled me in the Lord when I was first converted. And he used to talk with these in these glowing terms of this early church and say, this is what the church today should be doing. This is all we need to do. It's not about any of the accessories. Everything else is a distraction if it is not apostolic teaching, fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer. And so we idealize this church, which was so closely focused on these. But we should not look back on them as though they had something that we do not today have. Now, it's true that they had the apostles actually standing physically before them. They had the men whom Jesus called by name and says, you will be my apostles. An apostle is a special office. They had in their number people who had known Jesus from the beginning. They probably had people amongst the 3,000 who were healed by Jesus. The Bible doesn't say so, but statistically, there's a pretty good chance. At least amongst those 3,000, they had people who heard him speak. They were there at the Sermon on the Mount. They saw him heal someone. They knew someone who had been healed. They had those amongst their number. The point I want to make today, and we're going to circle around and come in on these verses several times in the next few weeks, but the point I want to make today is this. Even though those people had the apostles standing before them, and probably people who had actually touched Jesus other than the apostles before them, in their midst, they had nothing then that we have not today. Let me say that a little bit differently. There's nothing that they had that kept them continuing steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, in fellowship, which is the unity we read about in Psalm 133, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. In the breaking of bread, which is an allusion to the communion, to the Lord's table, and in prayers. They had nothing that kept them continuing steadfastly in those things that we today do not also have. We also have it. If it's needful, we have it, the same as they did. What was given by God to the early church is here in this church today, in this very place. The same Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for them and for us. The same Holy Spirit guides the church into his truth. The same word is the rule for godliness and holiness. Whatever that primitive church had, we have. Now the key words here are there in verse 42, and they occur again in verse 46. They continued steadfastly. Now in the Greek it's one word. I think it's well translated into the two English words. It means to be devoted to something. It means to be closely associated with something. It's rarely used of persons. It's almost always used of something in the abstract. Actually, it's only used 10 times in the entire New Testament, 6 times to describe prayer. Being closely associated with prayer. 3 times it's used in the context of constant commitment to duty. And 1 time, just for those who are curious what the 10th one is, it has to do with the boat that was brought for Jesus to stand in. It continued steadfastly to be there for him so he could move out a little bit from the shore and speak to the crowds. But clearly, my emphasis is on the continuing steadfastly in our spiritual duties. And this is the key for us. And this is the application for today's message. I'll give it to you right up front. The primitive church had nothing that was necessary to be a God-pleasing church that we today are lacking. They had apostolic doctrine and teaching. They had fellowship, Lord's table. They had prayer. And all of this we have as well. I think perhaps if there's a difference, it's how closely we follow the example of these two words, continued steadfastly. You see, they continued in what God had given them. They had endurance. It was important. And nothing would get in the way of it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word for doctrine also means teaching, dogmatic teaching. What it means here in context is the entirety, it's the whole body of what the apostles had to say. Now, Peter was clearly the spokesman. And in the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Acts, he does most of the speaking. But even so, when Luke tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, he means that they were devoted to all of the apostles, all of those who were with Jesus from the beginning, all of those who could personally testify to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. This church was devoted to that and to them, to their teaching. But as I said, if they had it, we have it as well. Now they had Peter and the rest speaking to them. And we cannot look back upon that and then look upon ourselves and say that we're in any way inferior. That, oh, well, they had Peter in front of them, and we just have a pastor. He's not an apostle. He wasn't chosen by Jesus Christ personally. True. But we have the apostles' teaching. We have the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, if we want the apostles' teaching, we need only read the epistles. The letters that they wrote. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching. This is the inscripturated word of God. These words were written by the apostles that church 2,000 years ago were devoted to. You see, if they had it, we have it today. Second Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now these words are written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. And what he's doing is encouraging Timothy to persevere in his ministry. The Word of God had shown him all that he needed to know about living a godly life. And it had the entire content that he needed to teach others how to live a godly life. And he says to Timothy that from childhood he has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Which, of course, leads Paul to his famous exhortation to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You see, what Paul is saying is that the Scripture is complete. The Scripture has everything we need to know how to live and to worship and to behave so that we can please God. This is the apostles' teaching. This is their doctrine. Inspired directly by the Holy Spirit, as they put their pen to parchment, God has protected it over the years. No, brethren, we cannot look and say, well, they were more pure than us. They had it easier than us because they had Peter and the rest physically there. No, we have the Word of God before us. We have their teaching. We have the same teaching that that first church was so committed to. Now, we might ask whether we have all of the teaching that that early church had. In other words, some might ask, could not the apostles who were with Jesus for 3.5 years, could they not have taught the church more than they actually wrote? Some might ask that. I would have to say no. I would have to say that if it was taught to them, if it's apostolic teaching that the church needs or needed then or now, that we have it today in our Bibles. The third verse of Jude says, in the Word of God, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith once for all delivered is what? It's the Word of God. It's complete, it's whole, it's been delivered to us. It's in the passive when it says delivered. We didn't go up and get it. We didn't put it together. It was delivered to us. This is a divine word. The apostles and other Holy Spirit-inspired authors of the New Testament were consciously delivering to us all that we need. So if the early church, if this church of Acts chapter 2 had the entire teaching of the apostles, we also have it. And we have not only the teaching of the apostles, but we have the teaching of Jesus himself. I mean, think about it. Many in the early church knew of Jesus only by the accounts of others. Look at what we have today. Matthew and John were with the Lord from the beginning. And Peter was with the Lord from the beginning. And he dictated his record of that to Mark, which is where we get the gospel of that name. And we have Luke's gospel. Luke, who even by secular scholars is acknowledged as a careful and a credible historian. So we have the apostolic teaching. We have all before us. We can read it. We have all that they had. So we do wrongly when we idolize that church. And we say they had something special that we don't have. They were more pure than us for these various reasons. No, they had the four things that we have today. Apostolic teaching, fellowship. They had unity in the Lord, as we will develop the idea of fellowship in later messages. They had fellowship. They had the Lord's table. And they had prayers, they had prayer time. They have it, and we had it. And we have also the gospel, so that even if they had people who knew Jesus personally, other than the apostles, we know him by the gospels. Gospels are important, of course. In 1 John chapter 2, he says this, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked." How did Jesus walk? The Acts church of chapter 2 knew it by firsthand accounts. And we know it today by the Gospels. We have three records from firsthand accounts and one record from a very careful historian. So the early church continued steadfastly. They were constantly devoted and associated with the apostles' teaching. So we have that teaching also. It is in the New Testament. I think we can ask, do we also have their devotion? They continued steadfastly. And if we spend too much time idolizing that church and building up in our minds these ideas that they had something that we don't have, that they had a purity unavailable to us, that they had teaching or something superior in quality to what we have today, then I fear that what we're doing is just making excuses for not being as steadfast as they were. But that would be wrong. These people were just like us. They lived in a different culture. They lived in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. But they were people with feet of clay. They were people with spouses who gave them a hard time at times. They went to jobs where their bosses gave them a hard time. They were employers whose employees gave them a bad time, put pressures on them. Their children misbehaved, went off in wrong directions. Their houses had drips in the roof that they didn't know how to fix. They didn't have the money to hire a carpenter. They had the same pressures that we have today. They're the same people that we are. They spoke different languages and they lived differently than we do, but in their nature, they're the same as us. And yet, they continued steadfastly. Doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayers. Let us not make the excuse that they were so different from us, that they had something different than we do. If we don't continue steadfastly, if no one could write this, say, Lakewood Village Baptist Church, and we see them continuing steadfastly in these things that they stand for, and someone were to ask us about that, let us not say, well, they had Peter before them. That's why we can't be as persevering as they are or were. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And again, we have it. We have the same fellowship. We have the same unity that this early church had. This church in what I called at the beginning this Camelot period, this fresh and new and exciting time. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And what's the further description? Look down at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. There's fellowship. There's unity that they continued steadfastly in. We'll cover this in more detail in one of the coming weeks. Just in case it's upon anybody's mind, I will tell you right up front that this is not a commune. They didn't sell everything and put it all together in one pot, and then the apostles doled it out as people had need. They were continually selling, continually doing whatever they needed to provide the church the resources to take care of those who had need. But there was no common ownership of everything. And we will cover that in more detail. Just in case that came to your mind, I wanted to set that before you. But that's just a description of the fellowship they had, the unity that they had. And when we look upon that, these five verses that describe this fresh, new, and exciting time in the life of the early church, we need to remember that we have that same unity today. Christ Himself purchased it. In His great high priestly prayer, Jesus said this. He said, I do not pray for these alone. These alone meaning the apostles who were there with Him. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they may also be one in Us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, brethren, we don't make the unity. Christ purchased the unity. Christ purchased the fellowship. Christ created it. What's our task? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, is to continue steadfastly, to stay in close association with that unity. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 again, you don't have to turn now. I'll read this to you to remind you what Ken read a little bit ago. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice here, Paul doesn't say create the unity, go build up the unity. He says endeavoring to keep the unity. Not telling us to find common ground. We have it. That's Christ. Our part is to keep the unity which has been delivered to us. When Paul says endeavoring, the word is very strong. It means spare no effort. It means no amount of work is too great to maintain this unity. And that's the characteristic of this early church, as they continued steadfastly in fellowship, which is parallel to the unity. So this was characteristic of this earliest assembly, this one that was so often idolized, steadfast and untiring in their participation in their devotion to fellowship, among the other things. In other words, as regards fellowship, they were there. They were there. When the church gathered together, they were there. There is simply no way to continue steadfastly in fellowship without being there. The author to the Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves." We need to continue steadfastly in that. Fellowship requires participation, requires contact, it requires eye to eye. This could be hard. We're tired after working all day. Wednesday night prayer meetings can seem to be a bit too much. We've worked hard all week. We have nothing before us but working hard for the rest of the week. Sometimes a long Sunday can seem a bit unreasonable. I know when I was first saved, I was at a bit larger of a church. They had three services in the morning, and I chose the earlier service. Now, by nature, I get up early in the morning anyway. But I was reminded, there she is, my reminder's in the back, on my left, on my right, your left. I was reminded by my dear wife that I chose the earliest service so I'd get it out of the way and I'd have more day ahead of me when I was done doing my thing at church. I didn't think that really consciously, but it was really like that. That was different on my part at that time than having this steadfast devotion that these early church members did. You see, we can do that. We can make excuses like that. We can find ourselves not continuing steadfastly. And even if I'm there, as I was those several years ago at that other church, even if I'm there, am I continuing steadfastly? No, it wasn't. I was making it convenient for myself. I wasn't asking God, which one should I be at? Which one is it most necessary for me to be at? I don't know that there's one service more holy than the other. That's not what I'm trying to say. Talking about the motive, I was not continuing steadfastly in the fellowship for my own reasons. They continued steadfastly in the Lord's table. That's what is meant when it says breaking of bread there in verse 42. And again, we have it. It was initiated by Jesus Christ. It was celebrated by the early church. We have it here in verse 42. It was amplified, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, by the Apostle Paul. And they continued steadfastly in prayers. Again, we have what they had. We have the blood-bought privilege to come before God, to boldly approach the throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us. Jesus spoke of individual prayers, of the individual's prayer life with God. But there's an interesting transition that takes place as we get the apostolic teaching in the letters of the New Testament, because they're mostly concerned with corporate prayer. Most of the time, the apostles speak of praying is the church body as a whole, together, praying of one accord, meaning our minds are locked in on the same topic, same subject, whatever the needs are, the supplications, the requests, the praises to God for His answers. Prayer is a church activity. It's a church responsibility. It's a privilege to join with the brethren in prayer. And perhaps the only difference between this early church, which is so often idealized, and us, is they continued steadfastly. But I promise you, it was no easier for them than it is for us today. There's an interesting example of continual steadfast prayer. If you look at Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. Herod had imprisoned him for preaching about Jesus. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The account of this goes on until verse 19, but let me summarize this for you quickly. Interesting story if you're not familiar with it. I would commend you it to your reading. Constant prayer was offered for him by the church. And of course, we know an angel of God comes to Peter and releases him from prison. And Peter goes to where the church is assembled. They're earnestly praying for Peter, and Peter's banging on the door. And when they finally see that it looks like Peter's out there, they say, well, it must be his spirit. He must have been dead. A little superstition that they might have been like thinking they saw a ghost. But constant prayer was being offered. The church was together, earnestly, steadfastly praying for Peter. There's this amazing interaction between God's sovereignty and His response to prayer. God preordains everything. God is not surprised by anything that happens, and yet somehow responds to prayer. I will not attempt to explain that to you. I would just tell you it's a fact that that's what the Bible teaches. Would you like to be in a church today that is like this early church in Acts? How would you like to be in a church that has these four core activities and are constantly devoted to them? Apostolic teaching, fellowship, the Lord's table, prayer. The purity of this early church. Would you like to be involved in a church that is like that? This church before the corruption of, say, Ananias and Sapphira crept in chapter 5. This church that sat directly under Peter and John and Matthew and James and all the rest who were chosen personally by Jesus Christ. Would you like to be in a church like that? Brethren, we lack nothing. If they had it, even this first day after Peter's great sermon, if they had it then, we have it today. I think perhaps the difference might be this: it's their constant devotion but not the resources. We have the Word of God. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the blood-bought unity. We have the same right given to us by God to go to God. We lack nothing that they had. Now, over the next few weeks, my intention is to unpack these four facets of the church life much more fully. Because these four facets, this apostolic teaching and doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer, they are means of God's grace. They're means of God's grace for ourselves personally, our walk with Christ. They're means of God's grace for us as a body, for the church. I will leave us with this final thought. We have all of these in the same measure today, the same fullness today that these first believers did. And there's nothing that prevents us other than ourselves and our own misalignment of our priorities from continuing steadfastly in these things. Whatever the first believers had that kept them on this path of purity in this fresh and new and Camelot-like period, we have also. It'd be my prayer that we could continue in them and have them be our priority, even as they were for this earliest church. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have purchased for us. We thank you, Lord, for this church, for the privilege we have of coming together and coming before you as a body, for the unity which Jesus Christ himself has created. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us a body that would maintain our priorities, maintain our focus, not allow the distractions of the world to change how we come together. But let us, like this early church that Luke presents to us, be ever devoted to the teaching of the apostles as you have given it to us in the New Testament, to fellowship with the brethren, proper celebration of the Lord's table, and devotion to prayer. Help us in these things, Lord. And may they be a means of greater grace in our lives from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.